You'll remember that last week I mentioned that this week we were going to take a look at some of the background scholasticism and an academic effort in understanding what, in fact, is the proper place of Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, known as the longer ending of Mark. And then we've got Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, known as the shorter ending of Mark. Now, there are a number of things that we would want to do, but I do want to recognize something in all of this. What I'm going to do for this first portion of the sermon this morning is invite you into my workshop, if you will. Everybody has some sort of workshop, that place where they go to dive into that thing that means the most to them. And everybody has a specialty. And when we look at different careers, you have medical doctors, and all of them have their specialties. And you have different construction workers that have their specialties. And even musicians, when you look at a symphony, they all know how to read music, but they all have their own particular instrument that is their specialty. And what I want us all to recognize is that unless there is a closet textual critic and scholar in our midst, we are those who are looking in on someone else's workshop, an area where others have far excelled our own examination and understanding of this topic. And that topic is textual criticism. And it's something that is very helpful and very encouraging. And it's something that gives us deep, deep confidence in the validity, the originality, and the authorship of God's Word. Often when you have folks coming to, anybody for that matter, coming to this portion of God's Word, and especially when it comes to teaching or preaching, there will be one of two different responses. There will be a complete ignoring of these last verses and carrying on, hoping that the congregation doesn't notice that you skipped the last 12 verses of the book. Or there will be a glossing over of the fact that there is a good bit of contention behind these verses. And I care for all of you far more than that to do either of those. And so what we're going to do is we're going to put on our thinking caps, our academic caps for a moment, and I ask that you either suffer with me as we do this or delight with me as we do this, because for some of you it will be suffering and for some of you it will be delight. Nonetheless, I do ask that you hear this, because this is something that if you have not had a question about this portion of God's Word, there will likely be others who may come to you with questions about this portion of what we have in most of our Bibles. So let me point out a few things. First of all, you'll notice if you have the ESV or most any other translation like I do, there will be a separation between verses 8 and 9, a little note that says something along the lines of verses 9 through 20 are not found in the earliest manuscripts. Okay, let's start there. What is a manuscript? A manuscript is a handwritten copy of a portion of God's Word that was passed on from one to another. And here's where we're going to look at some numbers. So when was it that we had the beginning of the printing press? Well, it wasn't until the late 14th, 15th centuries that we really had the printing press making any headway and anything that would be consistent. And so what did you have before then? Hand copies of everything. Which is a marvelous thing when we look at God's Word and see how plentiful those copies are. If you were to try to do this and replicate it today, it would be difficult to do this. And what we see is a marvelous and even miraculous work of God's preservation of His written Word. When we look at the Old and the New Testament, we have something to the tune of 5,800 manuscripts in the Greek, 10,000 in Latin, and some 9,300 more in various other languages. And between all of these handwritten manuscripts, some in whole, some in fragments, there is about a 98 to 99% agreement and continuity between them all. When we look at passages like what we have this morning, and also the pericope adulterae, the story of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, this makes up for a good bit of that 1-2% of question about its originality to the text. Now, this brings up all sorts of questions, and so I do want to point out right away that, one, my goal is not to discourage any confidence that we have in God's Word. This, of course, is one of the concerns when you come to a passage and give some explanation and background on how we came about to have God's Word, how we understand its authority and its originality. And there are a lot of questions that can come up with this. But rather, I want us to find ourselves in that second place, which is deep confidence in what we do see as God's original and authoritative Word. And here's what I would say to point us in that direction. If we have the majority of God's Word, 98-99% of it, where there is truly no question as it concerns academics or text criticism, if we have a massive portion of it that there's found no question about its validity, about its originality, and then we find a very small portion that has created deep contention, ought we not to find ourselves in a place of even greater confidence in those portions where there is no contention? It'd be one thing if there was no contention anywhere, and we'd be thinking, well, maybe no one's actually looked at it and thought through it in a critical way. But they have. And we have found that 98% of it is true, is valid all the way throughout, is consistent from the first century or even earlier, even to now. And I won't get into all of the various discoveries and the ways that this is done and all of the millions of man hours of labor and study that went into all of this textual criticism. But I do want us to be encouraged in the fact that there is no other, and this is a fact, there is no other ancient document that is better understood in the way in which it has been passed on or presented in the manifold consistency as we have with the Bible. There is nothing from Homer's Iliad to the works of Shakespeare to the works of Plato or any others. There is nothing that has the scope of confirmation and consistency or the number of manuscripts as what we have with God's Word. And imagine this, over the 4,000 plus years that God's Word has been written and put together at various times, all of it is consistent with itself. And by all, I mean that 98%. And even that little 2%, some of that variation is spelling and grammar. And we see that there are certain parts that were maybe smoothed over here and there. And so I don't want us to look at this and think, oh, well, now I can't trust the rest of God's Word. If anything, this ought to make us think, wow, if this is the depth to which we see a certain confrontation or disagreement being pursued when we see one portion of God's Word, how much more should I be confident in those areas that don't have that contention? So that's the first thing that I want to point out here. The next thing that I want to point out is three options that we can pursue when it comes to the shorter and the longer readings of Mark's gospel. And I hope that everyone's still with me. Bear with me just for a little bit longer. We are going to get to some really good meat. This is academic meat so far, which I hope is helpful. But we're going to get to some very applicable meat as well as we go along. Three options. The shorter ending is right. This is option one. The shorter ending is the original ending, and the longer portion was added by a copyist. That's option number one. We're going to look a little bit at that. Option number two, the original ending is completely lost, and the longer portion, the longer ending, was added by a copyist. Those are both of the original endings being short, one way or the other, either intentional or accidental. The longer ending is the original ending. What we have in our text, the longer ending is the original and was written by Mark. Those are the three options that we have, and you can break those down into other options as well. But either you've got it short at the origin by Mark, which would end at verse 8, and then a later copyist added verses 9 through 20, or perhaps Mark had a longer ending that was somehow lost, and then a copyist came along and added what he thought was probably the proper ending to Mark, or this is indeed Mark's original ending. So either it was meant to be ended at verse 8, it was not meant to be ended at verse 8, and the original ending is lost, or this is something that Mark intended from the very beginning. Is that confusing enough? I said the same thing three different ways, so hopefully we were able to gather it in one of those different ways. Why is this even a problem? What do we see in verses 9 through 20 that even bring up this question? Well, the first thing is what you have likely as a superscript in your Bibles. There is this thought that in the earliest manuscripts, verses 9 through 20 are not present. One of the things, one of the rules of textual criticism is that the earliest is the better. The earlier it is, the better it is. One of the other rules is that the more difficult reading is the better reading. Well, why is that? Well, because usually the easier readings have been somehow changed or adjusted to be easier. And what we have found is that most often the more difficult reading is also the earlier reading, which is then the better reading. Earlier, better. More difficult, better. There is a pushing against the new and the smoothing over or making easier. So those are a couple of rules of textual criticism. In the earliest manuscripts, we don't find verses 9 through 20. The text ends at verse 8. Some other contentions. In verses 9 through 20, there's a good bit of vocabulary change. There are a number of words used in verses 9 through 20 that are not found anywhere else in Mark's gospel, or for that matter, anywhere else in Scripture, in the New Testament, in the Greek manuscripts. And so that's going to be one of those things that makes you think, okay, there's a vocabulary change. Typically, we're all going to have our vocabulary, and we're all going to use it at various times. And just as you would be surprised if I started using vocabulary that I've never used before and wondering what book I've gotten into lately, so it would be a surprising thing to have a biblical author start using vocabulary that he's not used anywhere else in the book that he has written. There's also a good bit of grammar and structure change in verses 9 through 20. The way in which it was written, the flow and the style is dramatically different than what we find in the rest of Mark's gospel account. And then fourthly, and this is just a very short list, there is some inconsistency with the rest of the book. For instance, when we look at verse 9, of chapter 16, Mary Magdalene is mentioned with the explanation that she had these demons cast out of her. Previous to this, Mary Magdalene has been mentioned a number of times, but without that explanation of who she was. And it would be most natural for that explanation to be in the earlier mentions rather than at the end. We could go on a good while looking at the various problems with looking at 9 through 20 as being original to Mark. What are the affirmations? What are the things maybe that would speak in favor of 9 through 20 being part of the text? Well, the story could be seen as fairly incomplete, wouldn't it, if we ended right at verse 8? It's one of those things where you wonder, okay, Mark, what are you doing? If this is the original ending, why didn't you tell the rest of the story? Where did it go? And here's where I would like to mention something that will come in a little bit later, that Matthew has often been put aside as the gospel that came after, as far as timeline, the writing of Mark. And Mark, according to most textual criticism, was the first of the gospels written down. And fairly recently, John Wyndham came out with a volume, The Redating of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, looking at the problem of the synoptics, and made a very good case that I think is very compelling that Matthew was indeed the first written, and then Mark would have followed it and been somewhat of a summary of Mark, the traveler's version, if you will, of Mark. That's going to come into play, and what I'm going to propose will be the reason for Mark's ending the book, his recounting of the gospel story at verse 8. Another thing that would speak in favor of there being another ending of this book is that verse 8 has an odd grammatical ending, almost necessitating more. And we're not going to get into the details of that, but it kind of ends almost in an incomplete sentence. Not in the English because we've smoothed it over, but when you look at the Greek, there's something where best practices would require a little bit more of a closing. So, why does this matter? We've looked at a lot of these details, and some of you are asleep and thinking wonderful and dreaming wonderful dreams, and that's just fine. But here's where you need to wake up, and let's look at this thought of why does this matter? Why does this matter at all? Well, as I've mentioned already, we should be encouraged in our confidence that God's word is true and valid. All of God's word has gone through this same examination, this same criticism by men and women who want God's word to be shown to be false, and they've not been able to do it. This is one of those places where they have a little bit of an edge on the corner of the fabric to start tugging away at it, but it meets a hard stop. Because nowhere else in God's word, other than in John 8, do we have a question of originality of this magnitude. So this ought to be a marvelously encouraging thing that through centuries of examination and thousands of manuscripts, we have a 98%, 99% agreement of God's word, that it is original and that, of course, it is given by God. So this ought to be encouraging. We also ought to recognize that there is in all of this a call to be diligent in pursuing the study of God's word. It's not something that's easy, per se. This is something that for me, I've spent I don't know how many hours, even this week, refreshing my own examination and understanding of the various details and arguments. Study God's word, be encouraged in it, and be given confidence in it. Okay. We spent a lot of time looking at the problems. What I would like to propose is this. I fall in the camp, and this is where I will say I want all of you to go and study this more, if you are so inclined. Even if you're not, go and study this more. I am of the camp, for those of you who are curious, that verses 9 through 20 are not part of Mark's original text. I am willing to say that there was perhaps an ending that was somehow lost. Not a huge fan of that. My position is most firmly in that Mark had the story ending at verse 8. And I have two reasons why that we'll get at in just a minute. That said, I will be very quick to point out that there is nothing in verses 9 through 20 that is not found elsewhere in Scripture that has the originality that we're looking for. Okay? There is nothing in verses 9 through 20 that you can't find somewhere else with stronger confidence to its originality. And here's where I'm going to point some of those things out. So if you want to take notes, feel free. We're going to go through this bit by bit. Verses 9 through 11, let's read that. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. Now this is something that we find in John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18, and Matthew 28, verses 9 through 10. The same description, different structure of the retelling of this happening, but the telling of this very same thing. Mark doesn't add or detract from what we find elsewhere in Scripture. And this should be an encouragement to us. When we look at verses 12 through 13, let's read those. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Well, those of you who have remembered what we find at the end of Luke will remember that this is exactly what Luke 24 tells us, that Jesus came across these two who were on their way, and he told them all about him. But they went and told others, and they didn't believe him. So again, this is something that is elsewhere in Scripture with full confidence. We continue on and look at verse 14, which we find in Luke 24, verses 36 through 43, and in John 20, verses 19 through 25. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. So again, we have something that we have elsewhere in Scripture. We see this in Luke's account and in John's account. And you'll remember, of course, that Jesus rebukes Thomas for doubting what had been told him by the others. There's nothing new or different by this addition, by this portion of Mark's gospel. We see then in verses 15 through 17, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, in the Great Commission. So there is, again, a place elsewhere in Scripture that affirms the truths that are here. Verse 15, and he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. Now we're going to come back to a couple portions of verse 17 and 18. But I want to point out lastly that verses 19 through 20 of Mark 16 also are replicated in Luke 24 verses 50 through 53 and Acts chapter 1 verses 9 through 12. So then the Lord Jesus, this is verse 19 of Mark 16, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. All through here, we see elsewhere in Scripture the very same message, the very same story, the very same truths. So we need not be bothered or swayed one way or the other. If there are some who say they would like for this or would like to believe that this is original to Mark, it's not the end of the world. The gospel truth remains. If there are those who would say, well, we want the story to end at verse 8, then there's nothing lost. For there is all through Scripture seen the same story, the same ending to the gospel accounts. Where you run into some problems are in verses 17 through 18. And as some of those who are from the hill country of Virginia will tell you, these verses have been abused by many. When we look at verses 17 through 18, at the end of 17, in my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. Now, let me put one thing to rest right away. Snake handling is the method and the practice of fools. It's not something that is going to confirm anything other than you are a fool. There was a marvelous bass singer of the gospel genre of music who says that, well, just because God saves you doesn't mean that you're not an idiot. You can be a saved idiot. And it's true. You can be a saved idiot. The gospel of Jesus Christ can save your soul, but sometimes, man, we do idiotic things. And picking up the next copperhead you see would be an idiotic thing to do. This is not an encouragement to go and confirm the gospel by handling snakes. This is a false gospel. This is a show and tell. This is a look at me and how great I am method. What we see here, rather, is part of what we see confirmed elsewhere in Scripture. You remember there in Acts, is it 28, where we have Paul, who was bitten by a snake there on the island of Malta after being shipwrecked. And what did he do? He grabbed it and he threw it in the fire and he was fine. And this is the type of protection that is being promised, if indeed we do affirm, and it's totally fine too, that this is God's word. And so, even there, we don't see a problem. This was fulfilled by way of God protecting his people in these means, and so we see it more as a descriptive thing of how God is going to protect his people, rather than a prescriptive way in which we are to go and proclaim the gospel. And of course, we have a number of first century accounts of some of the apostles or other Christians being poisoned by way of persecution or execution, and the poison having no effect on them. We see that the miracles talked about in the gospel, in the book of Acts, were confirmations of the gospel as it went forward. All of these other things happened. They're descriptive of what God would do as his gospel goes forth, not prescriptive of what we are called to do as we seek to confirm the gospel. And that's how we must understand those verses, especially what we see in 17 through 18. All right, I'm going to close now with what I hope will be a delightful encouragement as we understand what ought to be our response to the ending of Mark. And for this purpose, I'm going to allow the details of what we find in verses 9 through 20 to be relegated, as it were, to the other gospel accounts, and assume, though, again, I'm looking into the shop of someone who has far more wisdom and understanding than I do in this area, but go with the assumption that verse 8 is what was the gospel writer's, Mark's, intention as the end for his book. So if, as it seems is the case, the ending of Mark really was at verse 8, what do we make of this ending? Well, I would like for us, as we've looked at all of these details, to see the simple thing. Perhaps some of you will be familiar with Aaron Copland, that marvelous composer who wrote some of the most recognizable themes for Western movies and others. And he wrote music for a musical ballet called Appalachian Spring. And if you haven't heard it, go and listen to it. Look it up on YouTube. It's a marvelous thing. About 17 and a half minutes, or at least in Leonard Bernstein's conducting of the New York Philharmonic, that's where it is. There's this portion where it gets to that tune that most of us know well, that old Shaker tune, Simple Gifts. Tis a gift to be simple, tis a gift to be free. And that's where I want us to shift our minds from all of the clutter and busyness and the grandeur, perhaps, of what we've talked about, or maybe just the, my goodness, why did he keep talking about all that we've just had, and look now at what is our simple and faithful response to whatever it is that we have here. So let's shift over as we look at the simplicity of what we have. First of all, we have to ask, wasn't Mark worried about the rest of the story being lost? Well, if we take the primacy, the firstness of Matthew into account, then no, we wouldn't have to be worried about that. Matthew's gospel account would have already had the ending. And so we see, I think, potentially in a shorter ending of Mark, two things that ought to be taken on by us and ought to encourage us as we understand perhaps what Mark's intention was. The first thing, let me point out in verse 8, they, that is the women, went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. What does this do? If this is the ending of Mark, what does this do? Well, for the early first century gospel preacher, this would have done two things. One, it would have given him the opportunity to say, and here's how the rest of the story was applied to me by the grace of God. I did not end in responding in fear as the women did, but here's now where the rest of the story ends with me as one who has responded in faithfulness to this gospel. Secondly, it would have required that same thought, that same consideration and diligent study and thought of those who were hearing this. If it ended right there and you knew the rest of the story, the women were afraid, that would beg the question, well, what is my response to the resurrection of Christ going to be? Is it one that is going to end in fear and remain in fear? We know that for the women it did not. Matthew's, Luke's, and John, they all tell us that they went and they told, and they delighted. And so Mark would be here begging the question, what is your response to the gospel and the resurrection of Christ going to be? One of fear or one of belief? One of astonishment and trembling or one of trust and delight? And so you could see perhaps, and of course we don't know the mind of Mark, but if this indeed was the intention of his shorter ending, and if that is indeed the extent of what was original to Mark, then we do have these two things that may very well have been the goal of ending in such a truncated way. This asking, what will be your response to the gospel of Jesus Christ? And this marvelous opportunity for the one carrying that scroll and telling others of the gospel to tell those who are listening, here is how this gospel has finished and is continuing its work in me. So with that, let's turn to Matthew 28. We're going to end here as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper together. Matthew 28 gives us the faithful and true kingdom and gospel call, the Great Commission. Begin with me there in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is what we have laid before us as our response. And we're going to talk a little bit more next week about what the gospel according to Mark demands in its entirety. Then one last thing I will point you to that we have in Luke and is on the front page of your bulletins there. And in this we take delight, in this we rejoice, especially as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper and all that it means to us. He led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, blessing God. Are you continually in the temple, blessing God, knowing that he has ascended to his throne, is ruling and reigning over you, and is seeking out your response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? This is a question we all need to ask, especially as we go into this busy season of the holidays, of Thanksgiving and Christmas. Are we doing this by way of worship, or are we just busy with it all? Let me pray for us, and we'll prepare to participate in the Lord's Supper together. Gracious Father, this has been a different, and I'll admit, a bit of a strange sermon. It's something that I have struggled over, and I know that I have fallen far short in my presentation of the different issues and questions surrounding what we have before us. But I pray that you, in your mercy and your grace and your perfect wisdom and your ability, would work through and despite my own failings so that we might carefully and rightfully approach your word and understand the truths that you have for us in it and become more and more confident in all that you have granted to us in your word, and the revelation of yourself through your word. And I pray that we might delight in the truths that are ours for your glory and for our building up. All of this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.